chapter 2. It's hard to believe after all these weeks we're only in Luke 2 still. But Luke 1 and 2 are nearly as long together as the whole book of Colossians, which we spent a few months in. So, in fact, they might even be longer. These are very long, long chapters. We're reading in Luke 2, beginning at verse 41 to the end of the chapter. I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word this morning. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. Let's pray briefly as we come to this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have commissioned your Spirit not only to speak through prophets and apostles and through your servant Luke who wrote this gospel, but also to speak to us as we read these words and as in your name I preach in order to expound, explain, and apply these words to your people. We pray that your word will be a living word to us today and that your word will come to us not only in human wisdom, not only in words and syllables, but in power and in the living demonstration of the presence and the mighty grace of God the Holy Spirit, who alone is able to lift our hearts to heaven and fit us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This passage that we've read together is significant, first of all, because of what we hear in this passage. We have heard many speeches and songs in Luke 1 and 2 so far. Angels have spoken, Mary has spoken, Elizabeth has spoken, Zechariah has spoken, Simeon has spoken, the shepherds have spoken. But in this passage, somebody vastly more important than any of these speaks. Rather than a minor character in the gospel speaking about the central character, in this passage, the central character speaks about himself. And what we learn in this passage confirms the general thrust of everything that has come before. We hear him saying to his mother, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, the significant point is that he dares to refer to the one whose house was the temple, Yahweh, who lived in the courts of the temple, who dwelled in the holiest place, who was served by the priests and worshipped by the people in this holy sanctuary. This young child, Jesus, dares to say that this building is his own father's house. That is a a shocking thing to hear, both in the first century and in our century still today, to imagine that anyone would dare to say of Yahweh, whom the heavens and earth cannot contain, and as Solomon said, how much more this little house that I have built you. Jesus says about that infinite person who dwells in unapproachable splendor between the cherubim sculptures over the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place that even the high priest could only enter once a year. This boy, Jesus says, with freeness and intimacy and joy and almost an artless elegance, says, oh, this is my father's house. My dad owns this place. Dare I paraphrase it that way? Not to be disrespectful, but just to be to show how shocking this would have sounded to the ears of someone like Joseph and Mary and others who made annual pilgrimages to the temple so that they might stand in the presence of the living God. What we hear in this passage is what we've learned from previous speakers in these two chapters, that this Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived in her womb by the Holy Ghost, who was announced or would be announced one day by John the Baptist, who was greeted by Simeon and Anna, who was heralded by angels, this boy is the eternal Son of God, no less than the second person of the Trinity, come in human flesh for our salvation. What we hear in this passage confirms what we've heard before. Jesus is God. There is no way around that teaching in Luke 1 and 2, and that is foundational for understanding the whole gospel message that Luke will be presenting. Jesus is God. That's what we hear in this passage. But this passage is also significant because of what we see. And what we see in this passage is in many ways difficult to reconcile with what we hear. We hear that Jesus is God, but what do we see? We see a 12-year-old boy growing in the ordinary manner of 12-year-old boys in the first century and the 21st century. Boys grow up into men. That's the ordinary course of human life and human development. And here we see in sharp relief, almost shocking relief. And I dare say, you know, to us, the deity of Jesus Christ is very familiar and not shocking at all. Right? You and I go around confessing that Jesus is God with joy in our hearts and with simplicity, without any trouble, we say that. That message was shocking to the people who heard this for the first time, right? Jesus says, this is my Father's house, and everybody stands back in amazement. That was shocking to them, it's not so shocking to us. It's interesting that the reverse is almost true. They were not shocked to learn that Jesus was a human, right? That was the ordinary part for them. But in so many ways for Christians in our world, in our context, it's not the deity of Jesus Christ that gives us trouble in understanding and figuring out what it means and how it applies and what benefit is to us. It is in so many cases the humanity of Jesus Christ that gives us trouble. And so when I, as a preacher, stand up to preach a sermon proving the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ, everybody says, oh, that was a great sermon. But here I come to a passage that Luke has put here, I think very deliberately, to face us very personally with the reality of Jesus' humanity. And I'm expecting that people will have more quizzical looks on their faces. That's just what I'm expecting. And it's been my experience, I've mentioned this in Sunday school a few weeks ago, it's been my experience that any time I've ever brought this passage up in a church, specifically in a sermon, usually there's at least one or two people who have some hard questions for me after, and they think I made some pretty bad mistakes. And I may have. But the bad mistake isn't the claim that Jesus is not only a true divine person, but also that he is a true man. He is a divine person who entered truly into the reality of human life. And it is the reality of his human life that is displayed for us. That's what we see in this passage. And we see it in a way that is very vivid and detailed, and it's almost... Luke does a good job not just of telling us about Jesus' humanity, but really demonstrating and showing it to us so that we meet him in this story for ourselves. And the specific detail about this whole passage that Luke emphasizes is that Jesus, who was born as a child in Luke chapter 2, and who we meet as a man in Luke chapter 3, did not magically skip from being a baby to being an adult male, right? He didn't go from being 22 inches long to being whatever, however many inches an adult is, 6 feet. You can do the math yourself. 72 inches long. There, I just did some mental math for you. He didn't go from being 22 inches long to being 72 inches high just magically. He grew. That's the shocking word for us to imagine, that Jesus, our all-sufficient Savior, very God of very God, of the Father's love begotten, sent into this world for us and for our salvation as the totally adequate prophet, priest, and king, perfectly suited to be God's chosen and anointed servant to do everything that was necessary for our salvation, that person grew. I think that's the word that's going to give us trouble this morning. And as in so many cases, it's the problems, the troubles, the things we don't understand about the scriptures where we can gain the most understanding and benefit. So hopefully focusing on this issue of how Jesus grew will shed light for you personally on the great value it is to us that he is a true, real man. And that emphasis on growth is there in Luke's summary in verse 52 of our text. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, that is, in his physical body, and in favor with God, and in his favor with man. That's, Luke's done a very great kindness to preachers ever since he wrote his gospel, because there's some texts that just give you the outline. They just sort of hand it to you. And here Luke tells the story of Jesus being lost and then being found in the temple. And then he gives everybody who ever wants to preach on this text, he gives them a 4-point outline for their sermon. Jesus grew in these four ways: in his wisdom, in his stature, in his favor with God and man. We could summarize it this way: he grew in his mind, he grew in his body, he grew in his relationships, and he grew in his devotion. Those are the four ways that Jesus grew. Firstly, he grew in his mind. This is something that's very interesting to think about. We have here a portrait of a 12-year-old boy who is a precocious student. Mary and Joseph find him in the temple in the midst of a very involved discussion with the expert theologians of the temple, the doctors of the law. And he's engaged in answering questions and in asking questions. It's a dialogue, and passages of scripture are being cited and quoted, and different concepts are being debated, and the conversation is thick, and everybody's engaged. And you step back and you realize one of these people is 12 years old, and all the other people are probably in their 30s, 40s, 50s. It's a quite a staggering scene. But the way that Jesus gained this knowledge is very important. What Luke very clearly emphasizes is that Jesus did not have all this knowledge by a sort of magical connection to his divine nature. Okay, this is maybe a challenging thing to get our heads around, but it's important. Jesus has human knowledge, and he acquires that human knowledge the same way, in general, that you and I acquire human knowledge. Has anyone here ever learned a language, a second language? How do you learn a second language? Well, you practice, right? You get flashcards. You find someone who speaks that language, and you ask them questions, and you engage in conversation with them. You take a trip to spend a month in a place where that language is spoken fluently by native speakers, and you soak the language up. Very rarely, probably never, Has anyone ever learned Italian just by saying, you know, I'd really like to learn Italian today, right? That's not how it works. Now, for the second person of the Godhead, yeah, God the Son knows all things. He's omniscient. He knows Italian without any help or any learning or any instruction. That's part of what it means to be a divine person. But when God the Son entered into human life, he added to himself a new dimension, a new experience. He took on the reality of human limitation. This is a staggering thing about the incarnation. And so Jesus, the child and the growing boy, learned in an ordinary human way. He read, he asked questions, he talked, he looked things up, he checked out the meaning of words. That's very significant to think about. He was a real man, a real growing boy. And this episode where he's sitting with the teachers is just one window into the growing intellectual life of the Lord Jesus. You know, he was born in the stable in Bethlehem, and at that time he didn't know how to speak Aramaic or Hebrew or Greek or any of the other languages being spoken in the time. He knew how to eat, he knew how to cry, he knew how to sleep. You know, that's, Madeline, my one-month-old, knows that's pretty much the sum total. If she was to put together a resume, that would be the sum total of her skills, right? Not too much to show for it. And just as truly, the Lord Jesus, as a young baby, would have had the same limitations. And as a young child, he would have learned to walk, he would have learned to talk, he would have learned to sit at the table with proper manners, he would have learned to, you know, drink from a real cup, he would have learned to eat with a real spoon or whatever else they used. He would have learned as a young child, sitting through family devotions, he would have learned from the Old Testament. He learned when he went to synagogue and he heard sermons on the Old Testament. He learned by reciting the Psalms. He learned by engaging in the world around him. He learned carpentry from his father, very likely. And when you get to the rest of the gospel, you see the fruit of this learning, don't you? You meet a man who is a brilliant thinker, a brilliant speaker, and a perceptive observer of the world and human life. Think of the way that Jesus knew so much about farming in his parables. You know, if I tried to come up with those parables, I'd get everything all wrong, and my in-laws will attest to this fact, because one time I said I complimented them on their nice field of grass, and it turned out to be alfalfa, right? Jesus didn't make those mistakes. He knew that the mustard seed was the smallest seed of them all, right? That was familiar to him. He knew a whole lot about all the various domains of knowledge that are illustrated in his sermons. And you think of the way that his perceptive observation of human life, the way people think and feel and the way they speak and the way they act, they come to fruition in his parables. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Doesn't Jesus just nail it in his description of how humans would act in that situation? You know, the complexity of people wanting to be righteous so they don't want to get involved with this Samaritan who'd been robbed, and so they stand over there, and then this other guy who turns out to be less righteous than the other people acts righteously in that situation. I mean, that's the stuff that makes Shakespeare renowned, his ability to observe human life and capture it in written form. You know, Jesus wasn't a dull, he wasn't dull. He wasn't uninterested in all the various questions of human life. He learned. And that learning was one of the ways he served his Father in this life. Whether it was learning about the scriptures and religion, whether it was learning about his family, learning about the natural world around him, learning a practical skill like carpentry, or learning in a sort of more literary way, learning about people and learning about just the world around and general knowledge. The Lord Jesus was well stocked with that intellectual life, which became a crucial part of his ministry. And this is one passage that really enables me to address the children in our church, so expect a few times for me to look at you. Some of you aren't looking at me, so I'm just you got to look at me. If you're under 15, maybe if you're under 20, let's say, I won't go any higher. You're a kid. You can learn from this. One of the ways that you can follow Jesus as a disciple is by busily applying yourself with your mind to learning what you need to learn in order to be a well-equipped person in this world. You need to learn biology. You need to learn English. You need to learn math. If you don't do that, you are not just missing out on certain career opportunities, you're actually missing out on a crucial way that the Lord Jesus set an example for you of what it means to be a son to the Father. That's very significant. So when you go to school and you have opportunities to learn about culture and history and language and science and how things work and how to build things and all the other stuff, don't regard any of that as less important than learning your Bible. I mean, in a way, the Bible's more important than any of that stuff. But for the Lord Jesus growing as a 12-year-old child, he didn't say, well, the only thing I need to learn is the Bible. If he'd said that, his parables would have been a lot less interesting later. If he'd said that, he probably wouldn't have been able to preach with the captivating power that he preached later in life. And for you, looking forward to your 20s and 30s, one of the ways that you will be equipped to serve the Lord Jesus in home, at work, at school, and in the church is by learning. Read books. You know, go to special conferences and seminars on stuff that you're interested in. Find events where you can watch people do stuff that you want to learn how to do. Get engaged and involved in living in this world in an intelligent and exciting way. That's the kind of life that the Lord Jesus lived. He grew in wisdom. Lots of application there for parents, by the way. One of the ways that you raise godly children is by educating them. It's not ungodly to have smart kids. It's also not ungodly to have kids that aren't book smart, but they like to work with their hands. One of the ways the Lord Jesus grew in wisdom is he learned how to handle tools in his father's carpentry shop. So for those of you who are a little less inclined to some of the more theoretical sciences, right? Math is a bit tough for you, and reading, well, it's not your favorite. Well, be encouraged. You can follow Jesus Christ as a disciple in those practical trades as well, because he himself was a carpenter, and he grew in wisdom. Think of how he grew in his body. He increased in stature. This is significant. The way that Jesus is often portrayed, especially in imagery and movies and things in our world, is, he's kind of a weak-looking guy, right? He's pretty pale, clearly spends a lot of time inside. He's very kind of fine-featured anyways, right? Well, we don't know what Jesus looked like, so I'm not going to criticize that view of him as if I did know what he looked like. But the problem with that portrayal of Jesus is it totally misses out on the physical ruggedness of his life. I mean, this man was a carpenter. I've got a couple brothers who are carpenters, and a few months ago we were all together at my brother's wedding, and I tried to wrestle one of them. And, you know, pastor versus carpenter, it's not that tough to figure out the outcome of that wrestling match, right? And one of the ways that we can have a misguided kind of imagination about who Jesus is that we can imagine him as someone who would always lose a wrestling match. This guy was tough, muscular, physically able to handle the rigors of life in a carpenter's shop, physically able to handle the burden of a ministry of traveling, preaching for several years. You ever tried to walk around Palestine for 3 years straight with no home? Right? I mean, I know you haven't, but you can just imagine how physically draining that would be. Imagine the way that he slept out under the stars, how he ate when food was available, but often didn't have food available. And especially imagine how the last 24, 48 hours of his life leading up to his crucifixion demanded an enormous exertion of physical strength. There's a man beaten, sleep-deprived, bruised, with his back torn to shreds, leaking blood and losing blood, and still able to carry a heavy wooden cross up a hill to arrange the details of his own death. That is an enormous exertion of physical strength. It's one of the ways I think we miss part of the beauty of Jesus' human life is we forget the bodily aspect of his life, that he really was a fine specimen of human strength and energy and zeal and vigor in physical terms. How does that apply to us then? Well, you kids again, do you eat your greens? Seriously? Or do you just like to eat ice cream? Do you like to just spend all day in front of a computer screen? Or do you like to get outside and run and do things? Do you like to work? Do you like to build stuff? Do you like to do things that exercise your muscles? One of the ways that you can fail to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is by neglecting the care and exercise of your body. That goes for you adults as well. Don't think that the godliest person in the world is the one who's read the most books. That wouldn't apply. That's not a good description of Jesus. As far as we know, he wasn't scholarly. He wasn't educated in those terms. He was a rugged, energetic, vigorous man. And part of his godliness was his increase and growth in his body. By the way, that also means you need to stay away from drugs. It also means you need to stay away from indulging in too much alcohol. It means you need to get good sleep. It means you need to rest. Take a Sabbath day. Rest. It means you need to take a vacation once in a while. Some of you who haven't had a vacation in 10 years because you're busy building stuff in Silicon Valley, take note. Don't let your job ruin your body and ruin your health. Follow Jesus in this way. Lots of applications to us as we seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ who grew in his body. Then notice that he grew in favor with man. I'm going to reverse the order slightly here just for my purposes. He grew in favor with man. And again, this story here illustrates this very well. You think of Jesus' relationship to his parents in this story. I mean, they loved Jesus. They were willing to let him go off on his own. They didn't have to keep tabs on him. They didn't have to buy one of those watches with GPS in it that you can see on your phone everywhere your kid goes, and you get a little alert if they go in a certain place or whatever. They trusted him. He was a mature, capable 12-year-old boy who didn't need to be micromanaged. That was a way he had grown. That wasn't true of him when he was 2. He had grown into that level of responsibility. And likely, he was traveling with some friends or relatives, and Joseph and Mary, they hadn't care in the world about where he was. They knew he'd be safe, he'd be fine, he could handle himself. But then when they couldn't find him, oh boy, they got worried, and then they found him in the temple. He'd made a mature, responsible judgment. He wasn't being disobedient to them. He just decided the temple was where he needed to be because he had the capacity to make those sorts of decisions. And then you see the way he interacts with those teachers. He wasn't giving them a lecture. Yeah, we shouldn't imagine him saying, now you guys, you don't know anything. I'm the Son of God here. I'm the most important person in the room, and I'm going to tell you what the Old Testament means. That's not what he did. He sat at their feet, he asked them questions, and he answered their questions in a respectful, godly, humble way. Kids, is that how you relate to your teachers at school? Right? That's part of your Christian discipleship, is being able to sit at the feet of even an unbelieving teacher, if that's the case, and saying, you know, what can I learn from you? Because Jesus sat at the feet of the same sort of people who ultimately crucified him later in the gospel and said, what can I learn from you? Very significant. And then you see his relationship with his parents. His mother scolds him, and he doesn't say, well, you know, I'm grown up now. I'm 12. I'm nearly a teenager, and in 20 centuries, there's going to be a bunch of psychologists who figure out that teenage years are the time when everybody's supposed to really rebel against their parents. It's part of healthy living, right? Did Jesus come up with that theory? No. Yeah, he didn't just say, yeah, Mom, whatever you say, and sort of blindly acquiesce. I mean, he has a unique role here because he has an answer that none of the others of us can give. Nobody else can say, you know, shouldn't you have known that I'd be in the temple? I mean, this is my father's house. None of us can say that. But he responds in a way that honors and respects the rightful authority of his mother and father. And then notice he goes back to Nazareth, and Luke specifically mentions he submits himself to them. Now, you kids, if God the Son, the eternal second person of the Trinity, voluntarily, willingly, in obedience to his father, obeyed his mom and dad, you can obey your mom and dad too. It is not beneath your dignity to obey your mom and dad if Jesus found it was not beneath his dignity to obey his mom and dad. Okay? That is a crucial part of growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ, fulfilling the commitment of your baptism and seeking godly maturity. Your relationship with your parents is crucial, just as it was for the boy, the child Jesus. And then think of the way this plays out in his ministry later in the gospel. So one of the things that's so precious about the gospels is that it portrays Jesus' relationship with others. And you think of how surprising some of these relationships are. We live in a world where if two men are really good friends, people kind of think, oh, there's something weird about that, right? And probably the last decades where marriage is getting disputed and stuff complicates this a great deal. But still, I think in our church, probably one of the ways that we can learn from Jesus is his capacity for friendship. I mean, one of his disciples was known as the beloved disciple. And we see Jesus at the Last Supper leaning on his chest. I mean, there was no awkwardness about it, nothing weird about it. Just they were friends. They loved each other. You think of the way he was able to relate to so many different kinds of people. In Luke 7, there's a lovely story recounted there about the Lord Jesus being invited to dinner with a Pharisee. I mean, he could mingle with the rich and the important, and he sat at their table and he didn't offend them the whole time, right? And then a prostitute joins the dinner and starts anointing Jesus with her feet, with this ointment and wiping him with her tears and stuff, and Jesus relates to her in a sensitive, caring manner. How many of us have that capacity to be able to relate both to rich and poor, both to the important and the weak, both to the insiders and the outsiders, both to close friends that we share a lot in common with and people that we've never met before. So it's a really amazing thing about Jesus that he grew in his favor with man. He wasn't rude. I mean, he didn't answer the phone and say, "What?" Right? He said, "Hi, you know, this is Jesus speaking. How can I help?" Or whatever, right? Right? And I'm not trying to make fun of anything there. I'm just saying, in our terms, he would have been a polite, well-mannered, he would have carried himself well. He would have spoken clearly. He would have looked people in the eye when he spoke to them. He would have been caring and sensitive. He wouldn't have shared too much information, and he wouldn't have withheld information that was useful for people to know. He had a grasp of what it means to relate to other people. And I think one of the ways that I hope that these sermons on Luke's gospel will bear fruit in our congregation is that we will grow in that ability as well, that we won't needlessly offend people. There's nothing spiritual about being offensive and rude. That we won't needlessly miss out on the blessing of friendship and intimacy with each other because we think it's awkward to have such close relationships, or because we're uncomfortable because we've never experienced such close friendships before. It's one of my desires as your pastor that this congregation would be a place where you have close friends. Not just people you go to Bible study with once a month or something, but people that really know you. It doesn't have to be everybody in the church. Not going to make a rule about how many close friends you have, but as I pray for this congregation, one of my prayers is that you will all have close friendships and that I will have close friendships among this congregation. It's a way that we can be like our Lord Jesus, who grew in favor with man. And then there's a really shocking statement here. He grew in favor with God. Now that's an incredible thing to think about. Again, God the Son, forever the eternal object of the Father's boundless love, entered into a true human life of limitation, and one of those limitations was that he was not praying 24 hours a day the way that he and his Father in heaven and the bonds of Trinitarian love could share communion and fellowship without respect to time or circumstance. And one of the things that Jesus as a boy needed to learn was how to pray, what the scriptures taught, what the promises of God are, what the commands of God are, what God's plan for the world and its history is. All of these things are things that he needed to learn. He needed to learn gradually and gradually and gradually how to obey God. It's an amazing thing. Jesus' obedience when he was 30 years old was a far bigger and more complete obedience than his obedience when he was 2 years old. Along that way, he never failed to obey. I'm not saying that at any point he ever sinned. But it's very true that when he was 3 years old, he was not capable of obeying the Lord the way he was capable as a mature adult. Hebrews talks about how he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. And you imagine the Lord Jesus, for instance, suffering the loss of his earthly father, Joseph. Not his biological father, but his father figure in his life. And probably, I mean, this is, we have to kind of figure this out from the gospel, but it seems that Joseph died in the years between Jesus in Luke 2 and Jesus in Luke 3. And one of the main responsibilities for Jesus, the firstborn son in the family, but in these years of early manhood, would have been to provide for Mary and the other children. He would have taken on the carpentry work to pay the bills. You wonder where Jesus was all those years? He was silently laboring as a faithful son and a faithful brother. And through that hardship, he learned a greater obedience than he was capable of as a 12-year-old. It's a significant thing. In other words, Jesus does not hold before us an example of a man who did not need to work at his relationship with the Lord. That's important to grasp. He is an example of a man who at every stage in his life perfectly worked at his relationship with God. He did not view his life as a life of just coasting along and hoping not to drop in his spirituality too much. He did not view his life as a life of just, well, hopefully I won't commit any sin today and hopefully I won't leave any duty undone today. No, he worked at this. He grew. He paid a great deal of attention to what God requires of him, what God promises him, what his mission was. You imagine Jesus reading texts like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53, the lamb led to the slaughter. Or the promise to David that one day there'd be a son to rule on your throne forever. Or the promise to Jeremiah that God would do something and bring his spirit to write his law on the hearts of his people. Or to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you see the Lord Jesus reading and studying and thinking through all of this and praying and asking for wisdom and insight and going to the Father and saying, is this what you require of me? Your will be done. I will do what you ask of me. I understand these texts are speaking of me. The prophet Isaiah talks about the Messiah being taught daily by the Spirit. And when we come to Jesus in Luke chapter 3 as a mature man who has a full grasp of his mission, a full grasp of all that God requires of him to be the Savior of his people, we need to remember that 29 years of training and thinking and praying and reading and hearing sermons and engaging in godly conversation and being present for family devotions went into that. The Spirit blessed all those activities beyond measure in a way that is unique. But what was unique about Jesus is not that he knew God's will. What was unique about Jesus is not the way he knew God's will. What was unique about Jesus is that he has a specific role and a specific identity that you and I will never have. You and I are not called to die on the cross for the sins of others. But Jesus learned that he was called to die on the cross for the sins of others in largely the same way that you and I learn what God's will is for us. And so when you pick up your Bible, or when you come to church, or when you gather your family for prayer, or when you pray privately, or when you go to the library over there and you get a good book to read on a subject that you don't know enough about, or when you seek to share the gospel with a coworker, or when you fast, or when you memorize scripture, one of the things that should be a delightful encouragement to you is that in all of those activities, you are following in the footsteps of the one who performed those activities perfectly in the full measure of the Spirit's strength to the glory of his Father. He is your example. And he's your example because he is a true man. If he weren't a true man, he couldn't be our example. He'd just be a sort of visiting deity, like in Roman mythology, where Zeus or someone drops down from heaven with the ability to throw thunderbolts and stuff at people, right? Jesus is a real man, and therefore you can look at his life and say, I will walk as he walked. I will seek to grow in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God, and in favor with man. He's your example. He's also your substitute. One of the ways that you can look at this text is you can see that Jesus is able to offer in your place a perfect obedience that matches every phase of your life. Did you sin as a toddler? Jesus can offer a toddler's righteousness in place of your toddler sins. Did you sin as a teenager? Many of you have sins that you can think of going back to your teenage years that haunt you for the rest of your life. You go to God the Father this afternoon and thank him for sending to this world a perfect teenager who can offer in your place a perfect teenager's righteousness. He's your substitute because of this. He's also your friend because of this. I want to speak to you kids again. It's lonely being a kid in a church full of adults, isn't it? I mean, we're blessed to have lots of kids here, but look around. Most of us are over 20. And some of you are going to go through a stage where you feel like none of us understand you. And we don't. You know, let's just be honest, we don't. When I was that age, people didn't understand me, right? It's just a reality. You're going to go through a period where you feel like all the adults are out to get you. You're going to feel this from your parents. You're going to feel it from your teachers. You're going to feel it from everybody. And from that, you should conclude that a big part of the problem is you, not everybody else, right? Again, slightly tongue-in-cheek. But one of the ways a text like this can minister to you, and I want to stock it up in your heart for the day when you are tempted to one of the many teenager sins that you're going to be tempted with, is that for all the adults who don't understand you, there is one adult who does, and he's up in heaven. And with perfect memory, he can remember what it was like to be in your shoes. With parents who knew less than he did. With teachers who knew less than he did. With a pastor who knows less, who knew less than he did. Not quite a pastor, but a synagogue leader. And I encourage you to cultivate communion with your friend, Jesus Christ, who knows what it's like to be in your shoes and who shows you how to live a godly life in your shoes. He's your friend. And then finally, he's your life. This is one way that I hope it's a comment that I hope will open you to the importance of the Gospels in a way that you've never seen them before. We Protestants, we love to read the epistles. Sometimes we forget to read the Gospels so much. And one of the reasons, I think, is that we fail to understand this, that when our Lord Jesus' life is narrated in the Gospels, it is a portrayal of the life, not only that we are called to live by following our example, it is a portrayal of the life that we are given when God gives us his Son and his Spirit. you'll be familiar, of course, with the truth that the gospel is that Jesus has come to give you eternal life. What is eternal life? It is to know God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And what does it look like to know God? Well, look at Jesus' life. He lived a life that was totally full of the knowledge of God. And how did he have that knowledge? He had it because he was filled with the Spirit. So the gospel is the narration of the one perfectly Spirit-filled life of love to God the Father, and that is the life that you are given if you will take it in faith. By nature, I mean, we read this from John 3:36 earlier in the service. If you don't have the Son, if you don't believe on the Son, you are condemned already. Because you don't live this kind of life. Your kind of life is going down to the grave and to hell after that. But by grace, God has sent his only begotten Son into this world so that you, by faith, may lay hold on this life for yourself. And by your union with this perfect man, who's perfect because he is the God-man, you may live a perfectly Spirit-filled human life that goes not down to the grave and hell, but up to heaven, where he is sitting today in that perfect human body at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that our minds are not big enough to understand all the details of the incarnation. We confess that our hearts are not big enough to receive all the truths and all the blessings and all the benefits of the fact that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We confess that our mouths don't have the words to express what he means to us except to say that he is our life, and if we have him, we have life. And we pray that by your Spirit you will grant us this life and that you will grant us the forgiveness of sins that come to us because of him. And that you will grant us the renewal, the transformation that will enable us to walk as he walked and live as he lived and follow faithfully as his disciples in this world so that one day we may live with him in the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to Psalm 119M in our Psalter. That's 119M for Michael. I'm not up on the aviation alphabet, so I'll just make one up. 119M. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. And I hope with newly informed hearts you can see those words on the lips of our Lord Jesus as he himself increased in his wisdom and in his love for the Lord. So let's stand to sing.